Okay, Matthew 15. Eight and nine. His people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, there are two types of religion in the world today. There's the religion of divine revelation, the Holy Scriptures. That's what God has revealed to man through special revelation, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. And there's religions that men have made up. And then, of course, we have syncretistic systems, which are partly from the Bible and partly from what men have made up. What we want to do is we're going to examine a brief examination of Roman Catholicism, a brief examination of their major teachings in light of the Word of God. And the purpose of this is twofold. A, to help us minister better to Roman Catholics and witness to them, and also to inoculate us against the spread of Romanism in this nation. The fastest growing religion in the United States has been Roman Catholicism since 1950. I think lately maybe the Assemblies of God on a percentage basis has surpassed them, but there's something like 75 million or 80 million Roman Catholics in this nation. And we're going to have a majority of Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court pretty soon. So this is very important. First thing we want to consider is the Roman Catholic view of tradition. According to Protestantism, we adhere to sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone is our only standard for faith and life. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is the Bible and human tradition are the final seat of authority in religion. That is actually a quote from the Council of Trent, fourth session. And it says that, well, listen to this. This is from the Council of Trent, fourth session. This is from the year 1546. Seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions. Now, to understand this, let's briefly think of Judaism. Modern Judaism, not the biblical religion, but modern Judaism believes that when Moses ascended the mountain at Sinai and he received the law of God, which was, of course, the Ten Commandments are written on tablets of stone, and then there was the other, the Book of the Covenant, he also received this great body of unwritten traditions. This is modern Judaism. And that they find these in the Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is 35 volumes of tiny print. That's Judaism. Roman Catholicism is similar. The apostles not only received what we call the New Testament, the prophecies and the revelations, but they also received a body of traditions that are given to the church. And through history, the church can draw on these traditions and formulate new doctrine. It's kind of like an evolving, organic view of revelation. But this clearly contradicts the Word of God. And what I've done here is I'm going to quote only from Roman Catholic translations and approved translations to show that you can disprove Roman Catholicism from their own translations of the Bible. And the translations are the Douay Bible, 1914. And just to note, the Douay Bible, the Old Testament is called the Douay Version because it was translated in that city. The New Testament is called the Confraternity Edition. And the complete Bible is called the Douay Bible or the Douay Version. We also are going to quote from the Jerusalem Bible, 1966, which is a favorite of Roman Catholics. And then in use among Roman Catholics, their approved version, the New American Bible, not the New American Standard Bible, a different thing, but the New Bible, the New American Bible, the New Testament, 1970, and the Revised Standard Version, 1952-1971. An altered version of the Revised Standard Version is approved for lay use by Roman Catholics. So those are the approved versions, so we're going to quote from that. Here's what the Douay Bible says, and this is from Mark 7, 5-13. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do not thy disciples walk according to the tradition of the ancients?" But answering, he said to them, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. For letting go the commandment of God, you hold fast the tradition of men. Well do you nullify the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. You make void the commandment of God by your tradition. Okay, the Bible says we are not to worship idols. The Roman Catholics say, yeah, but the church fathers say we can, therefore it's okay. You nullify the word of God by your tradition. The Bible clearly condemns adding doctrine to what God has given in his word. This is from Deuteronomy 4:2, and this is the Jerusalem Bible. You must add nothing to what I command you and take nothing from it, but keep the commandments of Yahweh your God just as I lay them down to you. Okay? Using non-Christian systems of philosophy, whether Greek, whether Aristotelian, Thomas Aquinas, or whether Neoplatonic, many of the church fathers were Neoplatonic, is clearly condemned by the Bible. This is Colossians 2:8. This is, once again, the Douay Bible. Beware lest any man cheat you by philosophy and vain deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world and not according to Christ. You have the choice. You can stick to what Christ has given us in the Word of God, or you can adopt human traditions, and that corrupts that. And when we say human traditions, all human traditions apart from the Word of God are not to be trusted and are bad. This idea that some people say, well, there are good human traditions and bad human traditions. Well, not in the area of philosophy. Yeah, there, you might have a good recipe for apple pie, but we're talking about philosophy and worldviews. We're not talking about apple pie. The Bible teaches that we do not need extra-biblical tradition. For the Bible is all we need. It alone can make us fully competent. This is from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, and this is the New American Bible. This is an official Roman Catholic translation. It says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in holiness, so that the man of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. Now I ask you, if the Bible equips us for every good work and can make us fully competent, we don't need human philosophies, do we? We don't need the traditions of men, do we? And history has shown that tradition is unreliable as a guide for doctrine. Very clearly, this is what Lorraine Bettner says in his classic on Roman Catholicism. Quote, furthermore, that the body of tradition is not of divine origin nor apostolic is proven by the fact that some traditions contradict others. The church fathers repeatedly contradict one another. When a Roman Catholic priest is ordained, he solemnly vows to interpret the scriptures only according to, quote, the unanimous consent of the fathers. But such, quote, unanimous consent is purely a myth. The fact is, they scarcely agree on any doctrine. They contradict each other and even contradict themselves as they change their minds and affirm what they previously had denied. Augustine, the greatest of the fathers, in his later life wrote a special book in which he set forth his retractions. Some fathers of the second century held that Christ would return shortly and that he would personally reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But two of the best-known scholars of the early church, Origen, 185-254, and Augustine, 354-430, wrote against that view. The early fathers condemned the uses of images in worship, while later ones approved such use. The early church almost unanimously advocated the reading and free use of the scriptures, while later ones restricted such reading and use. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, and the greatest of the early bishops, denounced the assumption of the title of universal bishop as anti-Christian. But later popes, even to the present, have been very insistent on using that and similar titles, which assert universal authority. Where, then, is the universal tradition and unanimous consent of the fathers to papal doctrine? End of quote. The Bible unequivocally condemns the use of tradition as a source of authority. And why does it do that? Well, history has shown that when, and Scripture shows, whenever you set up human tradition alongside of Scripture, what happens? Well, it is placed above the Scriptures, and it is used to interpret the Scriptures. That happens in Judaism, where they use the Mishnah and the Talmud to interpret the Scriptures. And that occurs in Roman Catholicism, where they look at a passage and they say, well, we have to interpret the passage in accordance with St. Jerome or St. Augustine or this person. The tradition displaces and sets aside and nullifies the Word of God. And this is exactly what happened within Judaism in the days of Christ, and unfortunately has happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Tradition and ritual became so important that when it became necessary to keep the Bible away from the people, the Bible was kept from the people. Do you know that? I don't know how many of you know this. For centuries, it was a mortal sin to possess and read the Bible in one's own native tongue. The Council of Valencia, 1229. The Council of Trent, 1545. And Pope Clement XI, all condemned letting people have the Bible in their own language and reading it for themselves. Did you know that? You could be burned at the stake for reading the Bible. That's mind-boggling. That's the Church of Antichrist, not Christ. Now, people like to point out that Pope Leo XIII in 1893 did allow people to read the Bible, but the Bible he referred to was the Latin Vulgate. Well, hey, everybody, you're welcome to read the Latin Vulgate, which no one, of course, the priest could understand. Fortunately, however, in the 20th century, the unchanging church has once again changed her mind, Vatican II, and allowed the lady to have the Bible in their own language. That's where we get these Roman Catholic translations and so forth. But Roman Catholics are only allowed to read church-approved Bibles which have explanation of difficult texts underneath each page by an authorized theologian. So when you read a Roman Catholic Bible and you see, well, we're justified by faith alone, you can go down and read the note and see what that really means, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So for 1,000 years, from the early 6th century to the 16th century, while the Roman Church held sway, the Bible remained a closed book. It remained a closed book. The Roman Church, instead of being a kingdom of light, became a kingdom of darkness, promoting ignorance and superstition, and holding the people in bondage. You know, you've heard of the Crusades. I've read some books on the Crusades. A typical crusade would be like this. In the front, they'd have a banner proclaiming worship and adoration of the Virgin Mary. And then you'd have a big army. And then in the back would be this big, huge section of all prostitutes who traveled with the army. It gives you a little idea what Roman Catholicism is like. It's an acknowledgement of religion, but without the power thereof. I mean, there's no sanctification here. Rome's traditional policy of seeking to limit the circulation of the Bible and of anathematizing or destroying all copies that are not annotated with their distinctive doctrines shows that she is afraid of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church is afraid of the Word of God. She is opposed to it because it is opposed to her. The plain fact is that she cannot hold her people when they become spiritually enlightened and discover that her distinctive doctrines are merely man-made inventions. I was raised Roman Catholic. My parents were raised Roman Catholic. Their parents were raised Roman Catholic. Their parents were raised Roman Catholic. I didn't learn anything about the Bible, hardly at all, until I became saved, until God regenerated me and brought me out of Romanism. Let's turn our attention to another topic. Images and worship. What about images and worship? Well, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is decreed by the Council of Trent, says this. This is the 25th session. The images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of the other saints are to be had and to be kept, especially in churches. And due honor and veneration are to be given them. Now, God gave us clear instructions for worship. Bowing or kneeling to graven images and making a graven image are explicitly forbidden by the Word of God. Exodus 24-5, the Jerusalem Bible says this. You shall not make yourself a carved image of, or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, a Roman Catholic will say, well, I'm bowing down, I'm giving adoration, I'm really not worshiping. I've heard this. Well, I hate to get technical, but let's get into the Hebrew a little bit. You shall not bow down in Exodus. And I hate to get technical, but it proves the point against Romanism so good. It's what is called a negative hiphael imperfect. And it carries the force of a causative indirect reflexive. Now, let me explain what that means. Thus, bowing down to a statue as an aid to worship causes one to worship and to serve. You can't separate the bowing from the worship, in other words, according to the Hebrew. So when you bow to a statue, you violate the explicit teaching of God's word. Roman Catholics, those of us who are raised Roman Catholics who are familiar with Roman Catholicism. Okay, when I was a little kid, some friends went to Mexico, and they went to a church in Mexico. It was a church dedicated to the Virgin Mary. And they, in order to get rid of sins for purgatory, they had to walk up all the steps, all the way to the church, and there were a lot of steps, on their knees. And they go up and kiss the Virgin Mary's foot and all this stuff. Roman Catholics kneel before the Pope and they kiss his ring, and they kneel before the statue of St. Peter in Rome and kiss his big toe. In fact, if you go to that statue, the toe's almost completely worn off. Yet what does the Apostle Peter say? The Apostle Peter explicitly forbids us to do this kind of stuff. Here's Acts 10:25-26 in the New American Bible. As Peter entered, Cornelius went into him, dropped to his knees before him, and bowed low. Peter said as he helped him to his feet, "Get up! I'm only a man myself. Don't give me adoration. Don't give me devotion. Don't give me worship. I'm a man." And you can also quote Revelation. Well, here is Revelation 19:10. I have it here. "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'No, get up. I am merely a fellow servant with you and your brother who gives witness to Jesus. Worship God alone.'" Revelation 19, verse 10. Thus, the Bible emphatically teaches that we can bow only before God, only before Jesus Christ. Roman Catholic priests, theologians, and scholars insist that saints, Marys, statues, relics are not worshipped, and they substitute words such as honor, veneration, and adoration for the word worship. Dulia, that's for the saints. Hyperdulia is for Mary. What equivocating, what nonsense, what hair splitting. They're just making up stuff to get around the fact that they're really worshipping idols. Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out beautifully this clever semantic sleight of hands completely breaks down in everyday church practice. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "There is nothing that is so condemned in Scripture as idolatry. We are not to make graven images, but the Roman Catholic Church is full of images. She teaches her people to worship images. They worship statues and forms and representations. If you have been to any of these great cathedrals, you'll have seen people doing so. Go to St. Peter's in Rome and you will notice that there is a sort of monument to the Apostle Peter. And if you look at one of his toes, you will find that it's smooth and worn away. Why? Because so many poor victims of Roman Catholic teaching have been there kissing the toe. They bow with reverence and they worship images, statues, and relics. They claim to have relics of certain saints, a bit of bone, something he used, and it is put in a special place and they worship it and bow down before it. This is nothing but sheer idolatry." End of quote. It's a reality. I've seen it. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And I was raised, you know, we went to a church in San Jose, and where we had a lot of Mexicans, and very superstitious. And in the church, of course, they had the crucifix in the center, and they had a statue of Mary on one side. They had a statue of Joseph on the other side. On the different Roman Catholic holy days, they dressed the statues up in different clothes like they were real human beings. Sometimes they'd wear white, sometimes they'd wear scarlet and purple, and people would go up and they'd make the sign of the cross and they'd bow down and do all this ritualistic nonsense. It's interesting. Pope Gregory III, elected 731, condemned the use of images in worship. Pope Constantine V, elected 740, who ruled the church for nearly 60 years, condemned the use of images of Christ as heretical, because only Christ's human nature could be depicted. A church council, which met near Chalcedon on February 10, 753, the council lasted 7 months, condemned the use of images in worship as, quote, "idolatrous and heretical, a temptation to the faith that originated with the devil." That's a church council. That council had 338 bishops, making it one of the largest councils held up to that time. Well, so much for the idea of papal infallibility and the unchanging church. The next council sadly overthrew everything that council achieved. You're all familiar with the a kind of classic controversy and so forth. The Bible's crystal clear. Idolatry is false worship. It's to be condemned. Well, let's look at another teaching popular with Roman Catholics. Let's look at their teaching on the Virgin Mary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born without original sin. And this doctrine is referred to as the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary was set forth in a decree by Pope Pius IX on December 8, 1854. Pope declares it. Mary's born without sin. I want you to think about this for a minute. According to Roman Catholic doctrine on authority, the apostles not only received the New Testament and gave us the New Testament, but they also received all these traditions that would be discovered throughout the ages. Well, if that's true, why did it take the church 1,800 years to discover that Mary was born without sin? Were they withholding that teaching? You see how illogical that is? What it does is it gives the church authorities incredible power because they want to make up something new. They make up something new. Well, I didn't make that up. The apostles received that 2,000 years ago. It's just totally ridiculous. Well, is this teaching biblical? The Bible teaches, as we all know, that only Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was born without sin and original sin. Only Christ. Romans 5:18, Hebrews 4:15. All others have original sin. Romans 5:12. And the NAB says this, therefore, just as one through one man sin entered the world and with sin death, death, thus coming to all men inasmuch as all sinned. In other words, all sinned in Adam. All have original sin except Jesus Christ. And of course, you have to understand the word men there is inclusive of all women also. And then 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 in the Jerusalem Bible. Death came through one man. All men die in Adam. All men die in Adam. We're born dead. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that Mary never committed actual sin. I'm going to quote here from the Paulist Press, 1903, New York. And this is the Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church, an infallible interpreted scripture. This is called the Question Box Answers. Printed by the Roman Catholic Church for laity to help understand their doctrine, 1903. This is what they say. The Catholic Church, an infallible interpreter of Scripture, declares that she was kept sinless her whole life long by a special favor from God. Mary never, ever committed sin. And they also look, when you get a chance, at the Council of Trent, the fourth session, Canon 23. Well, what does the Bible say? The Apostle John says that anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin in us, this is Jerusalem Bible, we are deceiving ourselves and refusing to admit the truth. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 3, 9 and 10, Jerusalem Bible? He declares that all people are sinners. Here's what he says. Jew and Gentile are all under sin's dominion, as Scripture says. There is not a good man left. No, not one. But wait a minute. If Mary was without sin, there was one, wasn't there? You see. And Mary herself admitted a need of a Savior. Luke 1:46-47, Jerusalem Bible. And Mary said, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God, my Savior. Well, if you're without sin, you don't need a Savior, do you? If you don't have any sin, you go straight to heaven. If you're without sin. But Mary needed a Savior. And she admitted she needed a Savior. And she was speaking by divine inspiration at that point. Another one. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin perpetually. That is, in her entire life. They refer to her as the Virgin Mary, and they believe in the perpetual nature of her virginity. Yet St. Matthew, a Jew writing to Jews, calls Jesus her firstborn son. An expression that Jews would use if other children were born after the first one. This is my firstborn son. That's Matthew 1:25. And this is a Douay Bible. And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Matthew wrote his gospel at least 35 years after the birth of Christ, and evidently knew that Mary had children after Jesus was born. The Bible specifically says that Jesus had brothers. St. Matthew even tells us their names, Matthew 13:55-56. Isn't Mary known to be his mother and James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah his brothers? Aren't his sisters our neighbors? Acts 1:14, Jerusalem Bible. All these join a continuous prayer together with several women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Oh, Roman Catholic scholars claim that Matthew, Luke, and Paul, when they say the word brother, don't really mean brother, they mean cousins. Because you have to understand, when Jesus spoke, of course, he was speaking Aramaic. Aramaic does not have a word for brother. It has a general word, which could be translated as close relative. So they could say, well, they could make a case. Well, Aramaic, speaking Aramaic, so it probably said close relative or cousin, but the Greek didn't have a word for cousin, so they used the word adelphos for brother. See, that's their argument, basically. But this view has no basis in Scripture. The word adelphos is always translated brother, never cousin. They could have conveyed in Greek the idea of a close relative without using the word brother. And the Jews compared the miracle-working Jesus to his ordinary brothers in an attempt to question the validity of his ministry. I ask you, why would the Jews compare Jesus to his cousins? You understand? You're trying to point out that Jesus is an ordinary guy. You don't compare him to his cousins. You compare him to his brothers. Further. Well, I'll skip that. Now, in order to understand the extent that Roman Catholic teaching concerning Mary has departed from the Scriptures, I want to quote you from a really good book. His name is Dr. Joseph Zacchello. And what he's done is he collected Roman Catholic teaching on the Virgin Mary in one column and the Word of God in the other column. And the Roman Catholic teaching is from The Glories of Mary, written by Bishop Alphonse de Lugeri, Brooklyn, the Redemptorist Fathers, 1931. The Bible quotations are from the Douay Bible. Listen to this. This is shocking. If you don't think the Roman Catholic Church is a church of Antichrist, listen to this. The Roman Catholic Church says this. Listen to this. And she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. That's pages 82 and 83. Mary is our life. Mary, in ordaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. Page 80. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Page 94. That's shocking. This book is approved by the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. Here's what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator of God between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ Jesus. One mediator, Jesus Christ. That's it. John 14:6. Jesus saith to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's one door. There's one way, Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 4:4, Christ is our life, it says. Christ is our life. Well, Mary is glorified more than Christ by the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to what the Roman Catholic Church says. The Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary, page 130. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained. For she is even queen of hell and sovereign mistress of the devils. That's page 127 and page 141 and 143. Well, what does the Word of God say? Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Also see Acts 4:12. And also Ephesians 1:21. His name is above every name, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is the gate of heaven, and they dishonor Christ. Listen to what they say. Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. That's page 160. I mean, this is shocking. Here's pages 169 to 170. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. And since our salvation is in the hands of Mary, he who is protected by Mary will be saved. And he who is not will be lost. That's blasphemous. Here's what the Word of God says. Here's what Jesus said in John 10:1. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14:6, Jesus saith to him, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name than in Jesus Christ. Jesus is it. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Mary, not the Pope. Jesus. You've got to trust in Jesus, in his blood. Well, Mary is given the power that belongs solely to Christ. Listen to what the Roman Catholic Church says. This is pages 180 and 181. All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth. Now, they're talking about Mary here. So that at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the dominion of Mary. That's shocking. Page 193. Mary is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. You see, the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church, people. You have to understand this. The Roman Catholic Church is no better than a cult. But here's what the Word of God says. Jesus said this, Matthew 28:18. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2:9-11. And in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, including Mary. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he may hold the primacy. 1 John 2:1-2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, the Roman Catholic Church makes Mary the peacemaker instead of Jesus Christ. Listen to what they say. I know this is hard to believe, but this is right out of their own literature. I'm not making this up. I know it's hard to believe, but this is what they do. And if you think this is the old church and the new church is new, the last pope who just died, what, 6 months ago? I don't know how long ago it was. That pope who just died was the biggest Mary worshiper in the world. And he had churches built in honor of Mary, dedicated to the worship of Mary. They have not changed. Listen to what they say here. This is page 197. Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God. Pages 254 and 257. We often more quickly obtain what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than invoking the name of Jesus. That's blasphemous. Listen to this. She is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help. That's sheer idolatry. Well, here's what the Word of God says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Ephesians 2:13-14. Jesus is our peace. We obtain peace only through Christ. John 16:23-24. Hitherto, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you shall receive. For whatsoever you shall ask according to his will, he heareth us. If you want anything, you have to ask through who? Jesus Christ alone. We go to the Father through Christ. He is our advocate. And Mary is given the place of glory that belongs to Christ alone. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church says. And this is going to shock you. This is page 260. The whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every name, that at thy name every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Can you believe that? Well, here's what the Word of God says. And they're taking something applying to Christ from the Word of God and applying it to Mary. Philippians 2:9-10. God has also highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That is sheer idolatry. Now, Ligiore, who wrote this book, more than any other person, has been responsible for promoting Mariolatry in the Roman Catholic Church. He's been responsible for dethroning Christ and enthroning Mary in the hearts of the people. Yet, I ask you, did the Roman Catholic Church excommunicate this wicked apostate, man of the devil, this Antichrist? Did they do that? No. they canonized him as a saint and published his book in many editions, recently under the imprimatur of Cardinal Patrick Joseph Hayes of New York. They made him a saint for this blasphemous trash of the devil. Also, the Roman Catholic Church calls Mary the Mother of God. The Roman Church calls Mary the Mother of God, which is a name impossible, illogical, and unscriptural. Now, I understand in the early Greek literature she is called Theotokos or something. She's called the Mother of God. And they were doing that in opposition to the Arians. But they didn't mean it in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church as exalting her above God. They meant it in the sense that Mary was the mother of the human nature of Jesus. Human nature. You know, God can have no mother. God is eternal. God is without beginning. Mary was born and she died within a few short years. God does not require a mother for his existence. Yet they made this title into a title of honor, a title of exaltation, not in the sense of the early church fathers, although they were, well, actually, they were pretty bad. They were pretty bad if you read them. The Mary worship goes way back. Mary was the honored mother of the human nature of Jesus, no more. That's it. The divine nature of Christ existed for eternity, from eternity past, long before Mary was born. And note, Jesus never calls Mary mother in Scripture. He always calls her woman. It's interesting. It's as though Jesus anticipates Mariolatry and goes out of his way to stop it. He did not disrespect his mother, no. He was a godly man, perfect. And he never disrespected his mother, but he went out of his way to make sure people did not worship his mother. Well, let's look at another doctrine, the doctrine of celibacy. The popes, bishops, cardinals, priests, monks, and nuns are required by the Roman Catholic Church to abstain from marriage. This is the doctrine of celibacy. And the celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Gregory VII, also called Hildebrand, in 1079. So prior to 1079, marriage was discouraged. It was frowned upon, but you could get married and be a priest. And, of course, in the Eastern Church, which is just as bad, almost just as bad as the Roman Catholic Church, they do allow marriage. Well, did Christ forbid the married life to Peter, who was regarded by the Roman Catholic Church as the first pope? No. Jesus entered Peter's house and found Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever. This is Matthew 8, 14 to 15. He took her by the hand and the fever left. If he had a mother-in-law, Peter was married. Now, I know that Roman Catholic tradition says that when Christ called him, he left his family. Of course, that would be unscriptural, wouldn't it? Whoever doesn't care for his family is worse than what? An infidel. So the idea that, oh yeah, well, he's called by Jesus now, he's going to leave his family in the dust, that's nonsense. And this viewpoint completely contradicts Scripture. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, scholars think that 1 Corinthians was probably written around AD 58. Paul says at that time that Peter was married. Okay, this is long after the death of Jesus. Therefore, comparing this date with the Gospel of Matthew, we know that Peter was married for at least 26 years. The Bible also teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5, that husbands and wives must provide a steady sexual relationship to their marriage partner. Exceptions are only made for short periods of prayer and fasting. Peter could not have left his wife to be celibate without violating the explicit teaching of Scripture. So this idea of the celibacy of Peter is clearly unscriptural. And God has given explicit instructions in his word for the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. The Greek word here, episkopos, is translated in different Bibles as elder, presbyter, bishop, and some of the older Roman Catholic versions as priest. Keep in mind, they're all translated from the same Greek word, episkopos, or plural, episkopoi. Not only is celibacy not required, but marriage and children are clearly allowed and encouraged. if you can manage a family, it helps you learn how to manage the church. And if you have to deal with your own family difficulties and problems, it helps you in counseling other families. And I found by experience that men who have never been married at all or have not had a bunch of children often are not as good in counseling children's situations as other people. But listen. Listen to what the requirements here from the New Testament. Titus 1, 5-6. This is the NAB. As I instructed you, a presbyter must be irreproachable, married only once, the father of children who are believers. Well, if the Bible says you should be married, you know, to say you can't be married is a clear contradiction of Scripture. Also, 1 Timothy 3, 2-3, this is the Douay Bible. It behooveth, therefore, a bishop to be blameless, the husband of one wife, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. Okay, if a guy's children are basket cases and they're running around acting crazy, that guy shouldn't be an elder. But he should be married. You know, it does forbid polygamy. You can't be a polygamist and be an elder, but you can be married, very clearly. And the Bible teaches that the doctrine of forbidding people to get married is a doctrine of demons. Here's what it says. This is 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. The Spirit distinctly says that in the latter times some will turn away from the faith and will heed deceitful spirits and things taught by demons through plausible liars. Men with seared consciences who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So the doctrine of celibacy is unscriptural, totally unscriptural. Jesus himself teaches that celibacy is voluntary. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. That's in Matthew 19:12. In 1 Corinthians, it's a gift. Some people have the gift of being celibate. Most do not. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, Paul says that celibacy is a gift. If people are having trouble controlling their sex drive, they should get married. And here I have a quote from Kenneth L. Woodward from an article in Newsweek magazine, Gays in the Clergy, Homosexual Priests. And he says this, in one of the very few studies based on hard data, 1,500 interviews between 1960 and 1985, Maryland psychologist Richard Seib, a former priest, concluded that about 20% of the 57,000 U.S. Catholic priests are homosexual, and that half of them are sexually active. But since 1978, Site believes, the number of gay priests has increased significantly. Other therapists think the true figure today may be closer to 40%. 40% of Roman Catholic priests are homosexuals, allegedly. Now, I was working on my base, and I was listening to, what do they call that? Public radio, you know, state-sponsored socialist radio. And they had a debate on there with some priests. They had a priest who was a psychologist on there, and he was saying that he thinks it's 50%. And he was a homosexual priest himself. And he was admitting, yeah, it's probably 50%. And out of the 50%, a whole bunch of them, maybe 50% of the 50% are practicing homosexuals. In other words, they're engaged in it. Some think it's way higher than that. What happens when you set aside the clear teaching of the Word of God for human man-made commandments? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians it does not sanctify. Well, what does it do? It brings debauchery. It brings evil into the church. And if you can go back, and they've done archaeology in monasteries in France and places like Germany, and they've discovered outside of nunneries mass graves of dead infants where they were killed by the nuns who got pregnant illegitimately. Priests and bishops throughout history had scores of mistresses, and of course you had the widespread use of homosexuality, especially in the late 20th century and to this day. Paul teaches that the outlet for sexual desire is heterosexual marriage. Period. And if you try to have more wisdom than God or try to be stricter than God, you don't sanctify, you destroy people. Okay, I think we'll stop there and because we ran long this morning and go for some questions. Any questions about any of this? I know it's shocking. If you're not used to this, it's kind of shocking, but this is all documented.
What's the name of the book you're reading from again?
Well, that book on Mary was by, let me tell you here. Hang on a second. Let me find that. I think it's still in print. The publisher was out of New Jersey. Okay, the book, the Roman Catholic book that I was quoting is called The Glories of Mary by Bishop Alphonse de Liguori, L-I-G-O-U-R-I, originally published 1931, Brooklyn, New York, The Redemptorist Fathers. It was an official Roman Catholic publication. You have to understand, when you're a Roman Catholic bishop, you don't publish anything without the approval of the church, or you won't be a bishop for very long. And if you want to read an analysis of that book, I highly recommend Dr. Joseph Zacchello, his book, if I could find it in here. He's famous for writing, this is a great book. I think it's still in print. It's called The Secrets of Romanism, published from Neptune, New Jersey, and it's Loizeaux Brothers, 1948. And I believe that's been republished. I think Zacchello is an ex-Roman Catholic priest, I believe. And it's considered a really good book. But everybody should get, if you can, get a copy of Lorraine Bettner's Roman Catholicism. Now, it's a little bit dated now because it was written probably in the late 50s, and they've had Vatican II, and they've made some changes. But if you have, I have a copy of what's called the Roman Catholic Catechism. It came out in 1994. Still teaches idolatry, still denies justification by faith alone. It teaches all the old Roman Catholic doctrines, and in some areas it's even worse. The old Roman Catholic books and documents said that if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're going to go to hell. In Vatican II, they started to say things like, well, Protestants will go to heaven. Some of our brothers will go to heaven. You know, we'll concede that they're brothers, but they're messed up. Well, now, if you read the new Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that anybody who's sincere in their own religion, whether they're Buddhist or Hindu, is going to go to heaven. And I can show you that quote when I finish setting up my library. But they do say that. They've got, and I don't know if you remember how many of you knew a lot about the last pope. The last pope was a very wicked man, even though he was praised by a lot of Protestants. He had an ecumenical service in Rome. He had Eskimo animists there. He had African animists. He had Buddhists. He had a representative from Islam. He had Protestant modernism there. I mean, they basically have taken a universalistic approach to religion now. If you're sincere, that's existentialism, that's not Christianity. If you're sincere and you're truly seeking God in your own unique way, there are many paths to God. And that is an explicit contradiction of Scripture, which says Christ is the only way to the Father, period. There are no other way. The Bible emphasizes that. So, but we'll continue this next time. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Many of us have Roman Catholic acquaintances and relatives, and we ask, Lord, that you would touch their hearts with the Word of God. Show them the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic Church is apostate and heretical, that the Roman Catholic Church is the seat of Antichrist, that the Roman Catholic Church is a synagogue of Satan, that the Roman Catholic Church is counterfeit Christianity, that they may be turn from their idolatry and their false doctrine of salvation and their false teachings to the true and living God, to Jesus Christ, your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.